Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message is a deep dive into the classic Pauline teaching on death. As the apostle faces his last days, his greatest concern is that for his spiritual son, Timothy. We will also take a peek into Christian grief and attempt to correctly classify it as an intentional longing for Jesus to come and make everything that is broken new. Thanks for listening today as we examine Paul's personal efforts to finish the race with perseverance and pass the baton of faith.
You know, I wish I was one of those people who liked running. Every other year, I buy myself a new pair of running shoes. And do you know what happens to those running shoes? They have a special spot in my closet just to sit there and mock me every morning, sticking their little tongues out at me. When are you going to run? I got to say, in the times where this has been an aspect of my own personal physical discipline, I do enjoy when I'm done running. Anyone else with me? Like, when it's over, it's like, that felt good. Yeah, I should do this more often. I think it began all the way back in grade school. I remember I was kind of, I think when I was little, the word is hyper. Is that the word, Mom, for a child? And always made me a little bit faster than the rest of the kids my age, except I remember very keenly this one race that we had in middle school where I, in all of my flunker confidence and self-exaltation, thought I was going to win this thing no problem. And I lined up with a bunch of my buddies and I got whooped. And it was because I was starting to grow this way and those tall legs couldn't keep up with sprinting with the others. So when I got into high school for track and field, they rightly put me on the long distance races, which is what you call hell. That's what that's called. Run around. There was one year where they were lacking a third person for the 4x400 relay. So it's a full lap. And it's a relay. Here's a great shot of that moment in my high school career. And I can remember I was even messing this up because the most inexperienced person needs to be the third runner. Well, if you don't know much about track, you're supposed to stay in your lanes. Did you know that? That's kind of the rule when it comes to track, except on the 4x400. Because when the second runner gets the relay, they all merge because by that point, everybody's spread out enough that you can merge. And I didn't know this. I'm still way over in my lane and I got half the Florence High School yelling, get down. I don't even know what they're yelling. So we lost that one. And I can remember, I remember a few things about a relay race. A relay race is interesting because when your part is done, the race isn't done. That's interesting, right? You have a role to play in the race, and when it's over, the race isn't over yet, just your part in it is over. I can also remember needing some motivation to know why you should run. For me, it always helped if the girls were watching, I found. I always ran a little bit better. I'm here to tell you today, that's the wrong motivation to run. And so we're going to use this. This is our prime metaphor for this morning as we're taking our next biography on how to die for a Christian perspective. We're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's own acknowledgement of his death under this metaphor of a race. This morning, really seeking to answer two defining questions for us. Number one, why should I run? All right, now that's a good thing, especially within this metaphor. What is motivating me within this race that we are all a part of? And then if you track with me one step further upon the metaphor, with a relay race, do you know what the most important part is? Yeah. The most important part is that handoff, that transfer of the baton. And so that as well this morning, as we look at the Apostle Paul's expression of a Christian death, we're going to keenly try to pay attention to what's the most important part of this race. So why should we be running? And what's the most important part above all if a relay race is a metaphor for our life and therefore our death. And so with that, let me invite you, turn to Paul's last letter that he has ever written. Paul, an old man, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. This is the book of 2 Timothy, and we're going to be right towards the end in chapter 4. A handful of verses, and we're going to really stay succinct within these verses. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, and while you're turning there, I want to say, just in preparation for this message, that I would venture to say that the majority of you, as I give the metaphor of life and death as like a relay race, most of you here are like, I think I get this sermon. I think I know where you're going with this one, right? A little bit color by number sermon, right? Fill in the blank. This is easy, right? Except there are some really critical observations that as I've been walking through them are going to require for some of us maybe an unlearning of what we thought they meant. And so this is my appeal to you. I'm going to be, at least as I have valued this in my study, going a little deeper than what is maybe a surface understanding of this text. So here's my point. It might seem obvious. You might already be like, I know where he's going with this one, right? Watch closely for what we're going to find in this text. And then secondly, as we have been through this study, how to die is really a message for how you and I prepare ourselves and therefore our loved ones. However, we're going to see a little nuance in this passage that's also going to be for us this morning a small and yet powerful instruction, not on how to die, but how do we respond when our loved ones die? And that's under the banner of grieving. So it's a lot, right? You guys with me? So there's a lot to cover this morning. So here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." All right. Within this passage, the first observation is right on the surface here in verse 6 is the word poured out, as Paul makes this reference to a drink offering. I submit to you this morning that the concept for Paul being poured out means being presented to and for God. Now, the drink offering was an accompanying offering with the other sacrifices that were part of Israel's regular worship. It was personal and it was daily. It happened regularly, and it was for those worshipers a kind of sacrifice. But I gotta say, I don't know if someone needs to unlearn this a little bit, because when I think and read the words poured out, I kind of default to the like Hollywood moments where, you know, you've got your buddies and I'm thinking hunting camp. Maybe some of you guys are with me there. Like we lost our good friend, Chuck. Nobody here named Chuck, right? I don't want to put anybody nervous here this past year. And so crack open a cold cola, Sprite, diet even, right? And what do you see in the movies? What do? They just pour a little on the ground or something like that. That's not what this is. That's not what this means. When Paul says that he is being poured out, the pouring is not a pouring out in memory or recognition or honor of Paul. In fact, the drink offering's pouring out was pouring it from the main pitcher, the main gathering, into a vessel for the Lord. It's actually being poured into another place, another vessel. That's what Paul, part of what he's referring to here. There's a little bit more nuance that goes through this. I think two things are really calling for our attention in this. The first is that when Paul says this, it's because he has an imminent awareness of his death. I am being poured out. You can look at some of the rest of the language here in terms of its right now or even past tense sense, right? The time for my departure, notice the text doesn't say is soon coming. What does it say? It has come. This is it. This is now. All of his language, right? I have past tense fought, past tense finished, past tense kept. So this is the first thing that the drink offering is showing. The second thing is that it is a symbolic representation of giving up or sacrificing what is on this side of eternity. The drink offering and pouring it out for the Lord is giving some of what you had up. I'm giving it up. I'm being poured out. You can see this nuance a little bit more in the only other place Paul uses this term. It's when he writes to the Philippians. And you got to know a little bit of the background to make sense of this, because when Paul writes this letter, he is in jail. And the church is so concerned that Paul is in jail, they see it as a negative thing. So Paul writes this letter to correct them, that they actually see this is part of God's plan. This is actually a good thing that I am being locked up and that I'm in chains. Now, how would you feel if I was in jail? I shouldn't ask that probably, right? But we won't go there. I'll skip that altogether. Okay, Philippians 2. Watch what Paul says. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Notice the same symbolism Paul uses here in 2 Timothy, that he sees his ministry as a race that he is running. But notice he includes this part, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering. When he says that to the Jewish-minded readers, they're going to understand exactly what he means. What has, at this point, Paul given up? In Philippians, where is he? What has he given up? You with me? He's in jail. He's given up everything. I've lost everything. That's like a drink offering. I'm giving it all up. You cannot read this without also including the nuance of sacrifice. That's what the drink offering was. And so right at the very beginning here, I want us to all see poured out doesn't mean, you know, we remember, you know, it means I am giving up part of the comforts that I enjoy right now, part of the earthly provisions that I enjoy right now. I'm pouring all of that out from one place to another place. And for the Apostle Paul and for you and I as Christians, a much better place. Secondly, Paul gives these three examples in verse 7. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I have heard preachers do amazing expositions, needling and articulating each one of these in its nuance. I'm not going to do that this morning. Instead, I want to see what is the thread that connects all three of them together. And I want to submit to you this morning, they are given to you and I as completions. Notice he doesn't say, I'm fighting the fight. He says, I have fought the good fight, right? So the fight is what now? It's over, right? Done. It's complete. I have finished the race, right? Done, complete. And I've kept the faith. The metaphors here for the fight and the race are implying for you and I, understanding from Paul's mind, this takes exertion. It's not easy. It's not easy to be in a fight. It's not easy to be in a race, right? This is going to take effort on your part and mine, but there is a nuanced character of that effort, and it is in the description of preservation. Preservation. Now, we could turn to a lot of other verses on this. I chose this one from Colossians because Paul here is talking about how you get saved, right? He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith. It is very possible in Paul's day to just look like a Christian. Very possible. Is that possible today?
Yes.
Is it possible to give God lip service and let your heart still remain, I am Lord of my own life? Yes, it is. And so the defining feature of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is preservation and perseverance. I will be preserved for the day of judgment by God's grace. I will persevere through the trial, through the fight, through the race. Now, this is for you and I. I mean, you know, like it or not, like that's what he's saying. And so I wish there was a, you know, lesson here that I could be like, come to Jesus and your life will be super easy and it won't have no problems. And you'll be able to handle everything. And that's the exact opposite of what the scriptures actually say. So, all right, Christians, you and I buckle up. This is what it means. Like, to run this race is to need persevering exertion. Do you know what the worst part of a race is? It's running. That's the worst part of the race. Do you know what the best part of the race is? It's when it's over. It's when it's done. That's right. And so just like pay attention here to the metaphor that we have. This is exactly the lesson that we want to learn from this. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul's hope that we have represented in here, it's verse 8. He says, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. We got to be careful with this one because it even snuck its way into our song this morning, right? Streets of gold beside the crystal sea, right? Is that the thing we're really looking for? And here's what we want to be careful is that Paul's hope for recognizing the difference of the exertion in this life, the pain that it includes, the suffering that he encourages Timothy to give himself to is all dependent, or as I'm saying, predicated upon Jesus's resurrection. If Jesus is not raised, y'all should not be here, right? This is a complete waste of our time. And the reason why this is important for us to pay attention to this morning is because of the language of the crown of righteousness. So we might think, and I have heard this, I've been in Bible studies where Christians seem to make that part of the aim of our testimony and journey in life, right? That I'm aiming for the crown. You and I need to know, first of all, that the crown is not meant to be literal. This is a symbolic gift representing for eternally used in worship of God. There are two crowns in scripture mentioned, a royal one called a diadem, and this one that's called a stephano. It's the Greek laurel one. You remember like the Olympic kind of picture, the wreath that they wear for winning, right? It means you've completed the strenuous activity. It is done. It represents completion that here for us gives a nuanced contextual understanding. Because hear me, the crown doesn't matter at all if Jesus is dead. You guys with me on that? The only reason why the crown matters is because who presents it to Paul, right? So it's called the crown of, and throughout the New Testament, we have a few different descriptions. Again, contextually defined. There's a place that talks about an imperishable crown, a crown of rejoicing, a crown of life, a crown of glory, and one of righteousness here. Check the repetition in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I have to just give it to you this way. The only reason the crown matters is because Jesus is alive. Paul's hope is not in the crown. It's in the person delivering the crown. You guys with me on that? And so this fleshes out a greater, more critical theme for you and I. Remember, I told you, these observations are significant. Listen to me. You get off on this one thing and start aiming for a mansion or streets of gold or a crown, and you're going to miss it all. But if you aim instead for the person of Jesus Christ, you're going to get everything in bonus, right? You're going to get Jesus plus his provision for you and the righteous standing that's afforded to you by being found in Christ. That's what this is. Remember, this is not an actual crown. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol for Paul representing no longer having to see unrighteousness in his life, but with a resurrected body and there standing in front of Jesus on the day of judgment, being found in him, as Paul says in Philippians, not with a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but through the righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Okay, this feels like church now, right? You guys with me? You're like, we get it. Tell me it one more time. Okay, I'll do it one more time. Here it is in Romans 4. Paul says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. This is speaking about Abraham. So Abraham believes God. God, in the expression of Abraham's trust and faith, credits him as righteous. Paul says, the words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. This is the crown right here. We're talking about the crown of righteousness. Now watch how Paul shows the dependency of the crown. He says, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So make sure you lock this down. You can run this race, or as the hymn writer says, I can face tomorrow because he lives. Amen? That's a big one. You with me on that? Like, that's a really big one. The text simply says the crown of righteousness, the righteous judge. I want to give you just a little footnote here. I don't have notes on this. It has to do with the day. Your Bible will say, award to me on that day. There's some commentator disagreement on this. Is this the day of Paul's death? Or is this the day of the Lord's return? I believe it's the second. I believe that you and I are going to receive reception immediately at your last breath on earth. You spiritually and in your soul will be alive with Jesus in heaven. But that's not the crown of righteousness moment. The crown of righteousness moment comes at Jesus's return. And it's okay to disagree over that one. I would press that for a Bible study if you're more curious on it. I think there's a lot more to be gained if we understand what Paul is saying here as something that we're waiting for Jesus's return. In fact, you will see that with my final observation. Fourth and final here is that longing is an expression of what I'm calling good grief, just like Charlie Brown. Oh, good grief. We're going to redefine that this morning. So notice Paul says that this crown is not only for me. I think there was one time Florence actually won the relay race. And I think there was a trophy that ended up in the trophy case. I gotta wonder now if I could go find that there, right? But is that trophy for me? I ran. What do you mean it's not for me? Who's it for? It's for everyone who ran. Do you see the prize? Same thing Paul is saying here. It's not only for me, but also for, and pay close attention to the language used here. This is really the Greek word for loved. Contextually, the NIV calls it longing. I think the best definition of this verb is to set your affections upon. That's the bet. You should write that in your margin, right? So it should say, but also to all who have set their affections upon his appearing, or longing for his appearing. So let's think about that for a moment. Because the only reason that you and I would long for something or set our affections upon it is because it's not here present with us yet. We're told in the scriptures that we do not see everything in this world submitted the way that it was designed to be submitted to mankind, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, this world, hear me now, this world is broken. I can remember, I mean, of all of the jobs you can do for a living, don't ever make me a pastor. Don't ever make me do a funeral. When I was a kid, I got to tell you, that was like kryptonite for me. It was the most terrifying thing. I can remember the first funeral, again, very vividly. I'm with my dad, I think. And I think it was down in Appleton or somewhere. I was pretty young, but it was my great-grandma who died. And I remember just being there and seeing just with fear. Like, I didn't even want to look at the box, right? Because I knew something was in there. And then we had to go right up in front of it. And I'm there with my uncles and grandparents, and they got their arms around each other, and I'm just like in fright, and they're all like, oh, she looks good, right? She looks real good. And I'm like, what are you guys smoking? I said, like, this looks awful. This is I don't even have words to describe what I'm seeing right now, because even as a child, this is not how it's supposed to go. You guys with me on that? This is not right or good. This is not how it's supposed to look. I remember another funeral in Florence for, we called her Grandma Clara. She was her neighbor. And I'm crying, and my parents are so tired of trying to convince me to go in. They're like, well, stay in the car. And so I stay in the car, and because I didn't want to go in there. And then Clara's husband, Martin, actually comes out of the funeral home to the car and says, she loved you. You come in there. And I'm like, oh, geez, okay, fine. So now, listen, as a child, I knew something was wrong. Are you guys with me on that? Something is wrong. And so it is absolutely appropriate for you and I to respond to death as being otherworldly and not belonging and such discomfort, right? That is correct for how we should respond. However, and this is the part where I want us to really do some self-evaluation. For every single one of us who call ourselves Christians, you and I have a combination in our hearts of two different griefs. You have a grieving that has been modeled to you by the world. This is the language that says, well, I'm alive is better than the alternative, right? That comes from the world, right? But then you and I also have the leading of the Holy Spirit to redefine, just like Paul does for the Philippians, that this terrible, terrible thing that you're encountering is actually a precursor for something amazing that's going to happen. That's what the gospel gives us. You have both of these griefs. And so here's my encouragement to you. You and I need to get better at learning how to show a distinction between them. Let me highlight this for you from some other passages. This is a key passage from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Notice already the language, the metaphor we have here, right? Sleep in death. If we're talking about sleeping, what does that imply? Bingo, you're going to wake up. Already we have instruction for how we should be thinking about death from the Apostle Paul. But notice, he challenges the church so that you do not grieve. This is the Greek word for sorrow. So that you do not embrace sorrow like the world or like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Well, why? Well, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. There's a moment in the book of Acts, we have time, we'll look at it, but where Paul is talking with the Ephesian elders, we'll just briefly look at it, but he says at the end, he's leaving Ephesus, and he tells them, I'm never going to see you guys again. And at the very end, it says that the thing that grieved the church the most was when Paul said, you're never going to see me again. And I'd love to be in a moment there, right? To be like, yo, Paul, tell him the truth. You're gonna see him again. Or give him at least the details on this. You're not going to see them on this side of eternity, but you're going to see them again. That's this right here. What's the hope that we have? Jesus died and rose again. And that when Jesus returns, who's coming with him? Bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, right? This is the hope that we have. And so if you and I look at death and feel this sense that something's wrong, I want you to know that is good grief. We are modeled this by Jesus' very first sermon. So this from Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." Notice the sentence doesn't end. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." With what? Potato salad? No. Comforted with what? A plot by a tree? No. Comforted with what? With resurrection. That's what you're going to be comforted with. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize there's something broken in this world. To mourn is to feel the weight of that sorrow that something isn't working right. Let me show you how this happens to Jesus. You guys remember the story, Lazarus dying? Right, so just close buddy of Jesus, Mary and Martha, the sisters, they're all close friends. Jesus purposefully, John lets us know, purposefully delays, for this is going to reveal to the disciples the power of God. But Lazarus is dead, and so they go on their way to Bethany, and out first comes Martha. And you remember Martha in the story? She's all like, "Look, if you had been here, if you had been here, this would not have happened." And so Jesus would get this little lecture from Martha. He asks, "Where's your sister?" And then Mary comes out. And it breaks my heart every time I see it, because Mary says the same thing, but she just starts weeping. So here's the story. This is John 11. Jesus, when he saw her weeping, why is she weeping? She misses her brother. This isn't right. This is how it should be. And the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. What does the text tell us? Jesus is deeply moved and troubled in his spirit. Why? Because Jesus is like, "I can't do anything about death, you guys. I don't know. Can't do anything." Is that Jesus? He's not weeping because he's powerless. He's not weeping because he doesn't know what's about to happen. He's weeping, and the text tells us, because they're weeping. This is not how it's supposed to look. And so you can see right to the very heart of the compassion of our Savior, that willingness to identify with us in this broken, messed up world where people end up in boxes. And so Jesus weeps. But it's not because he's without hope. It's because blessed are those who mourn. Something is messed up in this world. That is called, help me out, Charlie Brown, good grief. And so I have a short 7-part chart. I could have made it 18 part, but it's only 7. I put the smallest font possible that I could find in your notes. So you're welcome. And here's what I want to do. I don't have time to go verse by verse through this, so I'm going to move quickly through it. That if we take worldly grief, this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You don't get to grieve like that. That is immaturity in your life. Give that up. Instead, you need to grieve like a Christian, which we're calling good grief. We're going to look at it just very fast through these categories of hope and control, plans, love, trust, faith, and future. So worldly grief, when we look at hope, looks like despair. Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, "If the dead are not raised, then your faith is futile." I mean, that's it. That's it. That's the whole thing. If there is no resurrection, all you have is despair. He says, you are still in your sins. That's worldly grief. Good grief, this longing grief, if you read a little bit further in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, all will be made alive. All will be made alive. And so right now, you may have loved ones. This past week was the anniversary of my dad's passing. And yeah, there has to be an intentional reminder not to give in to worldly grief, but to grieve like a Christian, which leads me then for a longing for that day when all will be raised. What about control, the idea of control? Well, worldly grief, you are left paralyzed because your plans are over. You can do nothing. There's this passage in John 20 after Jesus dies and they're told about his resurrection, but they haven't seen him, where the doors are locked. They're up in the upper room and they're just like huddling in fear. The text literally says, because they were afraid of the Jews. And that's where Jesus shows up to them. I mean, you guys remember the moment with Thomas, right? In hands and feet. So, but if you're operating like the world, I mean, let me talk like a pastor for a moment with you, right? Have you ever felt paralyzed after a loved one dies? Like, I don't know how I can go on. I don't know what to do now. That's a kind of grief, but that doesn't come from God. That is a worldly kind of grief. When we operate with good grief, we're left being motivated. And so this is worth just a study on your own. 2 Corinthians 6 is incredible. The Apostle Paul is essentially saying that in the face of death, nothing is going to stop us. He says not beatings, not imprisonment, not hunger, not being regarded as imposters. It's this amazing list where he contrasts these two perspectives. All right, how about when it comes to our plans? Worldly grief looks like regret. Oh, we were going to travel, or she was going to grow up to be so beautiful, right? Whatever it is, like, I have all this regret. Yeah, that is all the world has. That's all they have is regret. A passage in 2 Corinthians talks about worldly sorrow just brings regret. But if you have godly grief or good grief, this is where you will look at the loss of your loved one, whoever that is, and you will make changes for your future based upon them. That's called redemption. I can't go the path I thought we were going on. My plans have changed. But now I'm going to make new plans. And I'm going to do so with the knowledge of knowing that I will see them again in eternity. How about love? This one kind of gets a twofer. It either leads to apathy or to anger. The verse I gave you, and by the way, I just want you to know, every one of these subjects, I could have come up with a half a dozen verses to teach these themes. But this one is a really poignant one. Paul is like, look, if there is no resurrection, then let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Right? That's it. I think of those who don't know God, and we've said this many times where there's been funerals. How does anybody get through sorrow without faith? You guys with me on that? Right? Like, this is where we rely on good grief. But for those who don't know God, or those who reject God, that the worldview is called being just naturalism, right? All there is matter and motion. That's all there is. When you die, you're just dead. Well, you know what? Like, the deer that get hit on the highway think that. You know what I mean? Like, bam, Bambi's dead, and the deer's like, well, okay, moving on, right? Moving on. Like, I guess that's it, right? That's just the worldly perspective. The other side of that is just anger. I'm just angry with God. And you can be angry, but let me tell you, it is the devil who wants you to direct that anger at God. You should be angry. Why? Well, because the Bible tells me, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's just my anger needs to be directed at sin. Sin is what caused death. I'm not to be angry with God. God's the one who's going to fix it all. And so, yeah, the world is going to have apathy or anger. What do you and I have? Honor. This is where the Bible tells us repeatedly to honor those to whom honor is due. And for those who have died, a passage here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, it is a recognition of honor to Jesus Christ. When it comes to faith, worldly grief, or I'm sorry, when it comes to trust, just perplexed. I don't know what to do now. I'm perplexed. I don't know how to think. I don't know how to make sense of this. I don't know. I should watch Dr. Phil, maybe. I don't know. I have nothing. I'm perplexed. That is worldly grief. For the Christian, it leads to confidence. This passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is declaring, we will be raised. So, it's a tough one, you guys, because you're going to have to live that way now. You have to trust that that is true. When it comes to faith, this is kind of a repetition, but early in Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that his preaching is useless, right? If Jesus has not been raised, preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So we go back again to this idea that all there is vanity. It's nothing. I have nothing. Faith in what? There's nothing. That's worldly grief. And then this amazing passage for good grief leads to greater commitment. It's very confusing. And I know I'm just running out of time here. Shucks. That's a Christian cuss word for anybody. The text says, what are we to do? If the dead are not raised, what are we to do then for those who are baptized for the dead? It's a funny little phrase. Here's what it means. It means that there are some young believers who, because grandma passed away, someone told them, you'll see them again in heaven if you place your faith in Jesus. And they're like, who's Jesus? How do I do this? And they're like, you come and join the church. How do I join the church? Well, through baptism. And so that's what Paul is saying. A bunch of people are actually doing in 1 Corinthians. It is their grief of loss, but it's now turned Christian so that they're like, I'm a Christian now. They literally have joined the church because of the hope of resurrection. I mean, there's nothing further from vanity. It's worthless. Your faith is worthless compared to I'm signing up for this thing because that's where all my hope lies. All right. Lastly, when it comes to the future, all you have is fear. Hebrews 2 says Jesus came to destroy death and free those who have lived all their lives in fear, so like slavery of fear because of death. And then he says confidently in 1 Corinthians 15, he's like, we can die every day now because we have faith. We have good grief in facing death. It leads us to courage. He's like, you can read this. He says, we face wild animals. This is a call to standing up for your faith, knowing it doesn't matter what threats the government brings against us. All my hope is in Jesus. Right? All right. So I wanted to offer that to you as something that I think is helpful, because Paul writes that the crown of righteousness is not only for himself, but for all of those who are longing for Jesus' return. Now, I could rush ahead to application and just ask, how is your affections and your heart? I tell you, when I was younger, I'm still pretty young, but when I was younger, I mean, you heard the old people be like, boy, I hope Jesus returns. And I'm like, yeah, but there's a bunch of stuff I'm hoping to do before he returns, right? There's a reason why there's older people in church, and it's because they're mature, because they figured it out. And so the younger you are, the sooner you come to this understanding that I need to really place at the front of my heart a longing to see Jesus' return, because this world is messed up and broken. Okay, I want to give you a couple examples here for the metaphor of running. I'm going to move quickly through these. First is this: your faith is like a relay race. It is not your race. Whenever it's done, you don't get the prize right away. You are in a relay race. Notice Paul's language here in Galatians chapter 2. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response of a revelation and meeting privately with those that seemed to be leaders. I presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. So Paul here is going to Jerusalem to make sure that what he's preaching is correct. Why? So that I wasn't running and had been running my race in vain. He's trying to make sure that he's not on the wrong path. He's like, this is the gospel I've been preaching. Did I get it right? I mean, imagine if they were like, oh, you goofed it up. Man, did you ever see like one of those clips of a football game where someone on the defense picks it up and they run the wrong way, right? And the whole team's like, no, stop. Like, that's what he's afraid of. He's afraid that he's been running the wrong race, or he had been running in vain. I want you to see, however, who's he bring along with him? No, notice Paul is saying Barnabas, who is kind of like a peer level and a little bit higher than him. Barnabas was the one to help Paul. And Titus, who's like his son. He's like, I'm bringing you guys along. Why? Because on this race, there's people ahead of me and there's people behind me. So he's making sure he doesn't run, that he's not running, or that he had run in vain. Number two, you need to make your race light. This should be obvious. I would use an airport baggage metaphor. You guys with me on this one, right? It's hard to move when you carry a bunch of bags. What does the Apostle Paul teach us here? I'm being what? Poured out. Meaning what? Meaning I'm giving it up. I'm trying to think of another good like Christian cuss word I could use. I was going to say crap, but crud. I'm giving up the crud of this life and all of the baggage that's weighing me down. So I can run light. I'm being poured out. Like, pour yourself out. No. I just want to make sure that hits those it needs to hit today. Right? Because Amazon.com has your credit card. It does. And we're right, like, Black Friday's coming. You know what I mean? Like, listen, like, you and I need to make ourselves lighter on this thing. You know, no U-Hauls behind a hearse, right? But that's this. That's what this is. Listen to how Paul phrases it to the church in Philippi. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So listen, if this thing is a relay race, hey, some of us here, we might need to jettison some of the things that we're holding on to so that we pour ourselves out the way Paul is. Number three, you need to hold on tight to your baton of faith. I was in a race once, and I don't know if it was Escanaba or who we were racing. They were faster than us, probably Crandon. Anyways, they dropped the baton, but the kid kept running anyways, and they finished first. Well, partly because all the rest of us had to make the transfer. They didn't. But right at the end, they're all up there like, yeah, smoked you guys. Yeah. And ref's like, you're disqualified. You've lost. We finished the race. Uh-uh. What did they do? You dropped the baton. You in this metaphor, sure, you died, but you finished the race. But finished with what? Oh, man, this is a big plea for me to you guys. Look at Paul's language. Fought the good fight, finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, I know for you and I in America, nobody's coming to lop your head off for being a Christian. So you need to make all the more preparation that your faith in Jesus Christ is so precious to you. So you don't find that after you've shared the faith with others that you just drop it at the end and doesn't count at all. Look at Paul's language here in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. That's the one that we've been looking at in 2 Timothy. Therefore, I do not run like somebody running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You can see that Paul brings in here the difficulty of the body in this own sense. And so let me just encourage you all, like, however God is sanctifying you right now, stay in step with his Spirit. Keep the faith. Everything. You can lose everything else. Hold your faith. Hold on to that baton. Fourthly, you need to strive for a clean transfer. That's the whole thing on a relay race. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 to a church that he loves, a church that is essentially dropping the baton. They are, I mean, can you imagine? This would be like a missionary who goes and plants a church, and as they continue to travel, they start hearing, hey man, you know that church that you planted? They're talking a little crazy about Jesus and they're not following Jesus like they should anymore. And so Paul's concern, remember, was that baton gets passed. It's not just that you have to hold on to it, you need to transfer it properly. And so this is what he says. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? What is Paul? Who's Paul's concern here for? For himself or them? Yeah. You get it? So notice, that's the reason the letter exists. The book of Galatians exists for you and I today because Paul cares about this. He's working and striving for a clean transfer to make sure that they get it. I could preach a whole lot more on that one from Galatians. We'll go on to the next one. You need to aim for the person and not the prize. Don't run your race because the girls are watching, essentially, is the answer I got to give you here. If you think it's all about the crown, you're going to lose it. If you desire the gift more than the giver, you're going to lose both. But if you prioritize Jesus is what matters in my life, then you're going to get the prize as well. I want you to see how the writer of the book of Hebrews encourages the church with this. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How? Check it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So, yeah, you and I need to make sure that in this race, you're not just coming to church, studying your Bible, going to prayer time, quiet time, because you think it's earning you some greater mansion. Wrong. You will forfeit the mansion if that's what you're after. You need to prioritize the person of Jesus Christ more than the prize. Lastly, this has to do with good grief. You need to embrace the pain, because it will shape you for the promise. Running is the worst part of the race. That is where you are all at right now. And so when you encounter a world that doesn't look right, the diagnosis I got off the phone wasn't right. The argument I had with my loved one isn't right. The fear I have over the future isn't right. Man, nobody knows that more than Jesus. Nobody does. That's the pain that leads you to the longing for his return. And so this is where you and I need to utilize the good grief. We need to feel that in a Christian sense and embrace that pain, because it is what prepares you for the end. It's what prepares you for the prize. These passages, I mean, just to support what I'm teaching here, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Or my favorite one from Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this last one, this is the Acts 20 passage where Paul's with the Ephesian elders. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race. You get it? Is it going to be painful? Yes or no? Yeah, are you going to encounter sorrow and grief? Yes or no? Yeah. Yes, and you and I need to learn to embrace that in such a way that it becomes good grief, and our Christian faith comes to bear to apply it and motivate us and cause us with a longing and give us a confidence and cause us to redeem the world around us and honor Jesus Christ. It's the whole list that you filled in already. Okay, so what do you do with this? Two quick ones here. Number one, whatever lap you are on right now, you need to make sure you pass the baton. I thought about asking, what lap are you on? I'm on lap 44. What lap are you on? You don't have to answer. Right? But here's the paradox. That's not the right answer. Some of us might be on our last lap and we don't even know it. We don't even know. Guess who does know? Heavenly Father knows, right? So listen close. Whatever lap you are on, what is the most important aspect of a relay race? You got to pass that baton. I'd love to just take a second and let you know, I don't just mean your kids. Like, some of you have got kids and they're young and still teachable. Let's go, right? Let's work hard at passing that baton. Some of you have kids who are grown up and they're like, you can't tell me what to do anymore, right? Okay, what do you do with that? Pass the baton. Some of you don't even have kids. Look around, right? There's kids here. Look across the street when you get home. I bet you there's individuals over there. Here's my point. The passing of the baton makes easy and almost accessible sense to those with small children in our home. I cannot preach that enough. That is your job as a parent. But even if you don't have kids, or even if your kids are grown or not interested, you still can do this. This is still the reason why you are in the race. Everybody with me? The reason you're alive right now is for this This is the only reason. Okay, so whatever lap you're on, maybe it's your last, maybe you got all 30 more ahead of you. I don't know. But whatever that is, make this your goal. And then secondly, and this is a big one, pace yourself on this race. Do you guys know what I mean by pace? When, this is my problem again on that stupid track and field. I would give it all in the first 100 meters. And then I'm sucking wind the rest of the time. I'm watching the other skinny runners going, see ya, right past me. Why? Because I burnt out all my energy at the beginning. You and I, here's the deal. You and I need to pace ourselves. That means take our timing and energy and exertion according to, don't let me lose you on this, good grief. Allow the brokenness of this world to so affect you on this side of eternity that it helps bring discernment to know, I know what I need to do today. I know who I need to talk to today. I know the time I need to spend with the Lord today because I can see the brokenness all around me. And so this is what I'm offering to you as just as a metaphor of application, a way for you to pace yourselves. Most important thing that we have is the time right now to pass that baton. And the great prayer for all of us is that when the day comes for that righteous judge to hand over the crown, that it's not just to you. This is kind of cool, isn't it? Can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing the day where all the chain links are connected in this relay race? All the people who came before you so that you can have eternal life, all the people whose lives you affected so that they have a living faith and eternal life, like that's going to be an awesome award ceremony, right? All right, let's pray together this morning.